May I speak in the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We have just heard that very grim story of the death of John the Baptist. This part of Mark's Gospel has a strange feel to it, taking us away briefly from Jesus and his disciples into a quite different world, a world of political power, of decadence and brutality. To grasp what's going on in this story, we need some background on King Herod mentioned here. This isn't the Herod who slaughtered all the children at Bethlehem after the birth of Jesus. That was Herod the Great. The Herod we hear about now, 30 years later, is Herod Antipas, a son of Herod the Great, and not a great improvement on his father. Herod Antipas married a neighboring king's daughter, but after some years he got tired of her and sent her home, causing huge offense to the Nabatean king and his people. Herod Antipas then took his brother's wife while his brother was still alive, not the behavior of a good Jewish king. While Herod Antipas is ruling, John the Baptist emerges as a popular preacher, calling the people to return to God's ways. John speaks the truth, whoever is listening, without fear of the consequences. So he condemns Herod's scandalous breaking of Jewish law. To Herod, this is more than just a personal irritation. John's attack on his behavior has political implications. Just over the border, the Nabataeans are very insulted by Herod's treatment of his former wife. That kind of offense can escalate into a serious conflict. So Herod does not want John stirring up discontent at home over the same issue. And Herod's new wife, Herodias, is furious that John dares to comment on her private life. So to appease his wife, to calm troubled political waters, Herod has John arrested. But for Herodias, that's not enough. Her opportunity comes on Herod's birthday when there are lavish celebrations. Herodias gets her daughter to dance for Herod and for his guests, hoping to extract a promise from him that she can cash in. Her cynicism is appalling. She's getting her daughter to do something no decent Jewish mother would tolerate. The kind of dancing involved would have been very suggestive. Herodias knows how to exploit a weak male ego with a nice combination of alcohol and arousal. Surrounded by all his important guests, Herod needs to act the part of the alpha male. So after the dance, he rashly promises the girl whatever she asks. Herodias pounces. She gets her daughter to demand John's head. And now, to be fair to Herod, he is human enough to be very distressed by this. Herod found John strangely fascinating and often listened to him. Something about John attracted him. Herod cannot now bring himself to admit his mistake and refuse the request. Instead, he has to be the macho leader, so he gives the order, and within minutes it has been carried out, with the horrible detail that John's head is brought in on a plate. The story ends with John's disciples collecting his headless corpse and laying it to rest in a tomb. There's more to say about this dark episode and its place in the whole gospel story, but let's turn now to think about what connections there are between our world today and this account of the death of John the Baptist. This is the gospel reading set for this Sunday, not a reading that I've just chosen arbitrarily. So Christians will hear it read in church in many different countries around the world, and this story will resonate very differently with those who listen to it, depending on where it's heard. Many Christians today, I believe, will hear in the story of John something very like what happens to those in their own country who challenge corrupt unjust regimes, like Herod Antipas. Many rulers in today's world exercise power with little or no accountability. They can silence their critics as easily as Herod had John killed. In such contexts, it takes great courage to speak the truth in public and to criticize injustice. I'm not going to offer a survey of unjust regimes around the world. Such information is readily available. What I'm going to speak about is the calling of the church, our calling as Christians, to follow John's example in speaking truth to power and boldly proclaiming God's ways. And here I'm, in a way, simply following the prompt of the Church of England, which gives us a collect for John the Baptist's day. That's a different day of the church year, in which we ask God to lead us, following John the Baptist's example, quotes, constantly to speak the truth, boldly to rebuke vice, and patiently to suffer for the truth's sake. We perhaps tend to think of martyrs as characters from ancient history. They're there in the Bible, yes, and we know early Christians were thrown to the lions. But martyrdom may not really sound to us like part of being Christian today. So it may be a surprise to learn that there were more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than in any previous century. This is commemorated on the west front of Westminster Abbey in London, where statues of 10 martyrs of the 20th century were added in the 1990s. These died in many lands and in various circumstances, but often there's a clear parallel with John the Baptist's witness to the truth in the face of social evil. Martyrs like Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Nazi Germany, Martin Luther King confronting American racism in the 1960s, Janani Luwum under Idi Amin in Uganda in the 1970s, and Oscar Romero in El Salvador in the 1980s. These all died violent deaths, like John, for speaking out and acting upon Christian truth. Some years ago, Helen and I had a spell teaching in Kenya, where we were struck by the often tense relationship between faith and politics. Church leaders often denounced the corruption strangling their country. For example, the Anglican Archbishop David Gitari condemned the practice of land grabbing, whereby the president would buy support by making gifts to his allies of valuable public land, which should have been used for the common good. Of course, many told the Archbishop to stick to religion and keep out of politics. He survived more than one attempt on his life. It was an education to realize just how different some parts of the Bible can sound, depending on social and political context. Now, of course, here at St. Ursula's, we seek to take seriously our belonging to the world church. So when we hear a story like that of John the Baptist and his brutal death, we need to remind ourselves that it describes realities not so distant for Christians in some parts of the world. But beyond that, beyond thinking, how terrible, we must pray for them, is there a message for us, for the church here in this country, or other countries from which we may come? We are very fortunate, we are blessed to live in a country where standards of justice are comparatively high, where people can challenge those in power and generally not have to fear what might happen to them or to their families as a result. We should be very grateful to live in a society where journalists are basically free to do their job. We might hope that in our society, that John the Baptist would not be so easily silenced. But does that mean that the church can fit comfortably into our society? Does it mean that if John the Baptist were among us today, he would take a look around and feel he could take it easy because there would be little for him to worry about? I think not. Even this beautiful, prosperous, comparatively just, peaceful land is far from identical with the kingdom of God. And that's, of course, true everywhere in this world. So long as the church cares about God's ways, God's priorities, there is and there always will be tension in the church's relationship with the wider world. There will never be an entirely easy fit between the church and the world, wherever in the world we are. And that's true even for the Church of England, which is not generally associated with radical causes. The Church of England is the established church with historic ties to monarchy and government. Speaking unwelcome truth to power may not seem quite the Anglican way. But in fact, the Church of England does have a tradition of speaking out critically about government policies and about other developments in society. For example, in 1985, it published Faith in the City. It's a report on urban deprivation, calling for policy changes to address injustices in British society. The infuriated Conservative Party dismissed the bishops as a bunch of Marxists. More recently, the Conservatives again criticised the bishops for opposing government policy over asylum seekers. But this is very important. If the Church of England is sometimes criticised from the political right, at other times and on different issues, it is also criticised by those of left-leaning social libertarian views, for example, over issues like marriage and euthanasia. And there's a very important point. The church and Christians individually should never, I believe, be totally, uncritically aligned with any one political party. The church stands for the priorities of God's kingdom, the peace, justice, and abundant life that God wills for all people. And this may at times mean the church should adopt a stance that some will dismiss as Marxism. If the church speaks up on the environment, it may be criticized for adopting fashionable woke ideology. At other times, the church's views may be rejected as old-fashioned conservative moralizing. Many Christians, I think, find it increasingly hard to position themselves politically in relation to political parties moving ever further apart, perhaps especially in the USA, where a few years ago, a leading Christian thinker, Timothy Keller, wrote what I found an extremely helpful essay entitled, "How Do Christians Fit into the Two-Party System? They Don't." Well, you may well be thinking as I went through some of those issues, but the church is surely torn apart by disagreements. So how can it take a stance on anything? And that is a pertinent and painful question, which would take at least another sermon to begin to tackle. Yes, indeed, there is much disagreement among Christians and on many questions. However, I believe that as we hear today's gospel and think about John the Baptist and faithful martyrs who followed in his footsteps, we can take away at least this essential point, that as Christians, we are called to ways of thinking and acting that will never totally fit with the world around us and may at times diverge painfully from it. The church is called to be in the world, but not of it, to love the world, but not to be squeezed into its patterns of thinking and living, to serve the world by speaking God's truth to the world. Now, coming back to John the Baptist, there is one final essential point to make about today's reading. As I said, it's a very grim story, ending with no obvious message of hope. As I said at the end, this is the gospel of the Lord. You might have thought, gospel of the Lord? Where's the good news in that story? Good point. It's a story that speaks of a world where good is powerless and evil triumphs, a world of terrible injustice. John was a light that shone brightly but all too briefly, and now he's snuffed out. Herodias wins. End of story. Her methods always win. taken on its own, this story can only leave us in despair. But that isn't how Mark wants us to read this story. This story isn't meant to be taken just on its own. John's story is set in Mark's account of Jesus Christ. And the meaning of John's story cannot be grasped without an understanding of the whole story of Jesus, in which it's a subplot. John is the forerunner of Jesus, and their stories are alike in many ways. Both proclaim God's word and encounter the opposition of those in power. Both die young as victims of squalid injustice, with a weak ruler in each case manipulated into passing their death sentence. Both stories seem to speak of evil triumphing over good and darkness having the last word. But Mark's good news is that evil doesn't have the last word because God raised Jesus from the dead. So we read the story of John and his brutal killing within the whole gospel story, which casts its light back over the story of John. Mark's gospel takes us into many dark places, but it's in the end a story not of despair, but of hope, not of death, but of resurrection. John could not see this fully, but he is part of this story, and we are all called to be part of it. Believing in the resurrection of Jesus, we can look out on the darkness of the world, and indeed the darkness of our own lives, and trust that God has not abandoned this world and has not given up on any of us, despite all our problems, all our sin and failure. God calls us to hope in the future he has promised, and to pray and to work towards it in our own lives, in our community, in the wider world. In a world of lies and injustice, we pray today, especially for those who, like John, bear witness to the truth and to God's ways, and who are paying a heavy price for doing so. For ourselves, we pray that we may follow in the path of John, the path of faithful witness, of truth-telling. And when we are tempted to despair, we remember that the God who sent John is the God who raised Jesus from the dead, and who will not abandon us, and will not abandon his world. Amen.